I'd like to welcome you to the service this evening. And let me ask you a question. What is the biggest gift that you have ever given? I have done a little bit of research, and apparently throughout history there have been many big gifts, in the sense of expensive gifts, that have been given. For example, in 2008, a man called Anil Ambani, an Indian business tycoon, bought his wife a £70 million yacht called the Rolls-Royce of the waters. Also, on her 40th birthday, Elizabeth Taylor was given a gift by her husband. This gift was a diamond ring worth over £5.2 million in today's money. In 1849, an Indian prince presented Queen Victoria the Koh-i-Noor diamond, which is over 105 carats. Today, it is set in the Queen Mother's crown and is a highlight of the British crown jewels. How much is that diamond worth? Well, it's worth over £320 million. Another great gift that was given was given by Shah Jahan. It was the gift of the Taj Mahal itself. Took 22 years, 20,000 men to build it. And it's worth today over £680 million to build. Almost two-thirds of a billion. Tremendous gifts, huge gifts, expensive gifts. But yet I want to tell you that in Genesis chapter 45, you and I are going to read about a bigger gift, a better gift than any of these things, because Joseph is going to bestow a gift. A gift is that which is voluntarily given without requesting payment or compensation. Joseph is going to bestow a gift upon his brothers, the gift of life, but more than that, abundant life. Not only for them, but for their families. What a great gift Joseph is going to give them. And this evening, I want simply to look at this great subject of bestowing gifts. And while you and I could look at the salvation that Joseph would give to his brothers, yet it is a picture of the greatest gift of all, of the unspeakable gift that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. That unspeakable gift is Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. And may the Lord greatly thrill your heart and my heart as we look at it this evening. Notice with me, salvation bestowed. The first thing I want you and I to note is that salvation is bestowed immediately. Joseph's brothers, having come down to Egypt and showing a genuine heart of repentance, you and I read that immediately after that heart is seen by Joseph, in chapter 45, verse 1, we read, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." Whenever Joseph saw this heart of repentance, he did not wait a few more weeks. He did not wait a few more days. He did not even wait a few more hours. No, he immediately began to bestow this salvation upon his brothers. As soon as he saw their broken, contrite heart, he acted immediately. But not only did Joseph act immediately, he could not wait to act immediately. He could not refrain himself, we are told. You see, Joseph's love for his brothers was so great. His desire to bless his brothers was so great. His justice toward his brothers was so great that he could not wait. The brothers had confessed their sin. They had hated their sin. They had turned from their sin. And this was all Joseph needed, to pour out his tremendous blessing upon them, and pour out his blessing upon them he did. Men and women and young people listening this evening, the Bible tells that the moment a person comes to Christ for salvation, that salvation is bestowed upon them immediately. Immediately they are forgiven. Immediately they are reconciled. Immediately they are brought into the family of God. Immediately they are saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we read, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt that very moment thou shalt be saved. The moment you call, the moment you put your trust in Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you are saved. You are saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we read, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call, you are saved. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, we're given an example of this. We read about Abraham. He believed God and immediately it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, the moment he believed and put his trust in Christ to come, that very moment he was accounted as righteous in God's sight, perfect because of Christ. Men and women, whenever you order something online, you will have to wait a day or two, maybe longer, before it arrives. When if you call someone on the phone, you will have to wait a second or two before the connection is made. But as soon as you cry out to God for salvation, that is the very moment that salvation is bestowed upon you. This ought to thrill our hearts. Because sometimes in life, we may not last much longer. We do not know what an hour will hold, what a minute will hold, or indeed what a week will hold. And so, if you're a sinner tonight, if you are lost tonight, you can call upon Christ right now, and this very moment you will be saved. And for us who are God's children, we who have called, you know, do not need to worry that our salvation hasn't been given. You and I do not need to worry that we are not safe already. No, we are. Because that moment we put our trust in Christ, that very moment we were justified. As if we'd never sinned and as if we'd done everything right, we were like Abraham, we were made perfect in God's sight because of Christ who saved us. Salvation is bestowed immediately. Salvation, secondly, is bestowed completely. You look at me at Genesis 45 in the verse 1, we read, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Have you ever asked yourself, why did Joseph send the Egyptian servants away? Well, why did he ask them to leave the room? Well, some commentators have suggested, and I think it likely, that while Joseph would reveal himself to his brothers, Joseph did not want the Egyptians to hear all the sordid details of how Joseph's brothers had mistreated him and abused him and hated him 20 years earlier. Because Joseph knew that the Egyptian servants would never look at his brothers the same way again. Moreover, Pharaoh himself, if he found out and discovered the cruelty of Joseph's brothers, Pharaoh would not look at the brothers the same way. And Joseph did not want this. Joseph wanted to bless his brothers abundantly. And some of those blessings would come from Pharaoh. Come through Pharaoh. In the gift of the land of Goshen, the best of the entire land of Egypt. Men and women, I believe Joseph asked the Egyptian servants to leave the room because he wanted the brothers to receive the fullness of his blessing. And nothing less of it. And so it is with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that Jesus Christ has purchased for us every blessing in heavenly places. These blessings have been purchased for us, and Christ does not want us to miss out on a single blessing. Let me ask you this evening, do you care about Christ? Do you care about Christ, seeing of the travail of his soul and being satisfied? He who went to the cross, he who suffered, he who shed his blood, so that we could have these blessings, that he could be satisfied. Do you care about Christ being satisfied? Do you care about him being thrilled and filled with joy as he sees us receiving the gifts that he's purchased? You think about Christmas time and a father buys a gift for a child. And whenever that father buys the gift, he wants the child to receive the gift, to enjoy the gift, and that brings him great delight. Christ wants us to receive all the blessings of his salvation. That knowledge of him, that love for him, that likeness to him. He wants us to receive it because it brings him joy. Let me ask you, do you care about Christ? Who's loved you, given himself for you, so you can have this salvation. Oh, Joseph's desire was that that brothers could have the fullness of this salvation. And so it is with Christ. Salvation is bestowed immediately. Salvation is bestowed completely. But notice with me, thirdly, salvation is bestowed lovingly and sincerely. You and I know people in life that love to put on a show before others, but it's an empty show. For example, maybe it is a young person, and they tell lies to their friends and try to make it out that, you know, they and their family are really wealthy, and they go on lots of really nice holidays, and have lots of lovely things at home. The reality is they don't have any of those things. Or maybe it is a parent, and before other people, they will treat their children really nicely and very kindly and gently. But whenever the parent is at home with a child, they hardly spend time with the child. Or indeed, if they speak to the child, it is with cruelty and with harshness. They'll have to put on a show before others. Or maybe it is a businessman, and there he meets a client, and they're having a meal in a restaurant, and the businessman, he wants to put on a show before the client, and so he gives a big tip to the waitress. But yet, whenever he visits the same restaurant a month later with his wife, no tip is there. No nice, polite speech with the waitress, no. He acts bluntly and coldly. Now, how many people there are in this world who love to put on a show whenever they are before others? But that is all it is. It is just a show. It is just an act. But notice with me, whenever the Egyptian servants are sent away, Joseph, he still bestows this salvation upon them. You see, Joseph, he loved his brothers sincerely. He wanted to bestow the salvation upon them genuinely. He did not want to do it in front of all the other servants. He did not want it to be seen as a show. I'm doing this just to make myself look good. No, they were sent away, and as they were, he still bestowed the salvation upon them because he cared for them. He loved them sincerely. And so it is with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is no showman. Jesus Christ is no actor. Jesus Christ is the real deal. He wants to save. He wants to bless. Dear sinner, rest assured, if you come to him for salvation, he will give it you. And dear saint, rest assured, if you come to him for salvation, he has given it to you. And he does it because he loves you. He is not compelled to. He wants to. He's willing to. And may I ask you again, are you willing to receive Christ and all that he is, to know him, to love him, and to enjoy him? I was listening to a documentary just last night, and in the documentary, it simply put forth the reality that the reason people don't enjoy Christ, and Christ doesn't enjoy them, is because they simply just love their sin too much. And that can go for the ungodly and for the godly. They just love their sin too much. And why we cannot earn Christ, we cannot earn his blessings, yet we can hinder them. Without a repentant heart, those blessings will not come. Let me ask you, do you care about Christ? All the blessings that there are in him. About him being glorified and honored and filled with joy as he delights in you and you in him. Well, then repent and believe this wonderful gospel. Salvation, fourthly, is bestowed earnestly. In verse 2, we read that after the Egyptian servants had left, that Joseph wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. The sense of these words is that the voice of Joseph was given over to continual weeping. A weeping so loud that the Egyptians who have left the room hear Joseph's sobs. And being alarmed, news spread even all the way to Pharaoh's house. Joseph's desire to bestow blessing upon the brothers he loved was so great that at the moment genuine repentance was discerned, it was like a water dam broke its bank. And the tears of joy rapidly flowed. See here the earnestness. See here the willingness of Joseph to bless his brothers. It was not a forced bestowal of salvation. It was not a compelled bestowal of salvation. No, it was an earnest, sincere longing of Christ to bestow salvation. And again, dear sinner, listen this evening. If you come to Christ, he is willing and earnest and sincere to bestow that salvation, that forgiveness, that adoption into God's family. He's willing to bestow it upon you. You don't need to try and compel him and persuade him. No, he wants to. And child of God, all the blessings that there are in Christ, Christ genuinely, sincerely, and earnestly wants to bestow it upon you and completely. You don't need to persuade him. The blessing is already there. It's like that great waterfall willing just to come down upon you. If only you'll cry out for it. That surrender to him and love for him. Notice with me, fifthly, salvation is bestowed graciously. The brothers are no doubt confused at the end of verse 2. They're no doubt startled at the behavior of this Zaphnath-Paaneah, this estranged and aloof Egyptian ruler. Why is he crying? Why is he weeping aloud? Why did he send the servants? Why is he alone? No doubt they're confused and startled. But in verse 3, Joseph composed himself enough to say unto his brothers the profound and far-reaching words, I am Joseph. While Joseph no doubt wanted this to be of great comfort to the brothers, yet we read in verses 3 to 4 that the brothers were troubled at Joseph's presence. In fact, if you look at the margin in your Bible, if you have one, you will see that the word troubled can also be translated as terrified. Why are these brothers terrified? Well, note with me three simple things. The offended is revealed. Who was Joseph to these brothers? Joseph was the one whom they had offended. Joseph was the one they hated. Joseph was the one that they could not speak peaceably to. Joseph was the one they schemed against. Joseph was the one they wanted to kill when they threw him into the pit. Joseph was the one they refused to hear his cries for help in defense of innocence. And Joseph was the one they heartlessly sold into slavery in a foreign country away from the father he loved. These brothers have these occasions imprinted on their mind. And while these brothers never expected to ever hear the words, I am Joseph, yet here they hear them. And they have alive in front of them the one whom they have offended. And more than that, they have in front of them the one they have offended and the one who is their judge, the one who has the responsibility to judge it regarding this current situation of the money that was in their sacks and in particular the silver cup. Joseph is the one who makes a decision about whether they live or whether they die. He has the authority and the power to kill them. No wonder they're terrified. But notice not with me, not only about the offended and how the offended is revealed, but notice also, secondly, that the great offense is revealed. What was it that hurt Joseph the most? Was it the fist that beat him before they threw him into the pit? Was the coat that was stolen from him? What was it that hurt Joseph the most? It was this. It was the fact that Joseph was taken away from the one whom he loved. He was taken away from the father he loved, and for 22 years now, Joseph has not been able to see the father he loved. And these brothers are reminded of that offense, because what's the first thing Joseph says to them? We read there in verse 3, he says, I am Joseph, and then he says, doth my father yet live? Joseph has already asked his brothers whether his father is alive, and he's affirmed that. But Joseph here is asking, doth my father yet have vitality? Is his mind still sharp so that if I see him, he would still recognize me? Is his body still fit so that if I ask him to come to Egypt and receive abundant blessings from my hand, he would be able? You see, Joseph here reveals that he still loves his father. That love is not diminished. That love is still abundant in his heart. And these brothers are reminded of the offense that they made to the one whom they have offended. Guilt overwhelming them. In verse 3, we are told the brothers could not speak a single word. They were speechless. They were terrified. They were like a stone. But notice with me, thirdly, not only the offended and the offense, but notice with me the offer. Joseph sees their terror. Joseph knows their guilt. And Joseph, therefore, in verse 4, he says, come near unto me, I pray you. Come near to me, I pray you. Joseph forgave his brothers. And Joseph wanted his brothers to not only come to him, but to come near to him. Oh, how Joseph's salvation is bestowed graciously upon these brothers. Not only did they not deserve to be forgiven by Joseph, but they didn't deserve to be drawn near to Joseph, to be brought into his warm embrace. And men and women, Jesus Christ, he bestows his salvation graciously. You see, he is the one whom we have offended. We have hated him whenever we have chosen to love ourselves more than him. We have schemed against him whenever we have planned how we're going to commit a certain sin and try and get away with it. We have at times wanted rid of Christ and his holy law. We have at times refused to hear his voice speaking to us through his word, have we not? We is the one whom we have offended, and yet he is the one who is alive today, and the one before whom we will stand one day. He is the one who is our judge. God the Father has put all judgment into his hand, and Christ is all authority and power as God, able to justly damn us to hell for all eternity for every single sin. But what does Christ do? In salvation, Christ says, come unto me. In Matthew 11:28, Christ saying the burden of our guilt and fear, he says, come unto me. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, I will give you peace, I will forgive you. Come unto me. But more than that, listen this evening, Jesus Christ, he says, come near to me. Draw close to me, draw nigh to me. Come into my warm embrace. Some commentators have suggested that at this second declaration of Joseph, whenever he declares, I am Joseph, that he begins to take off his royal regalia and the royal garment and the royal jewelry, and he then will just stand before his brothers just as he is, as a normal man. You see, Joseph no longer is the estranged Zaphnath Pattaneah. He is no longer a judge that stands aloof from his brothers. No, he draws near to them. And he says, come near to me. And so, dear sinner, this evening, do you understand and realize tonight that Jesus Christ is the one and one day you will stand before? Perhaps even tonight. We do not know what a minute will hold or what an hour will hold. Do you realize that you have offended Christ? Every moment you have failed to bow the knee is a moment of offense. If so, are you overwhelmed tonight with your guilt and with your, and as a result, are you speechless like these brothers? Then listen to the words of Christ to you in your guilt and fear. He says, come unto me. All ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will forgive you. And listen further. Jesus Christ, he says to you this evening, come near unto me. Come into my warm embrace. I am no longer standing aloof from you. No longer a judge. No, as a friend. As a brother. As family. Come near unto me. Dear saint, this evening, let me ask you, have you known this desire of Christ? That he wants you to draw so near to him. And are you one who goes to him day by day for this nearness? Are you one who grows in this nearness to Christ? Christ wants you. He wants to enjoy you. He wants you to come near. He says in James 4 verse 8, draw nigh unto me and I will draw nigh unto you. Is this your cry? Like the hymn writer, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice as it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious wounded side. You long for Christ to enjoy you by drawing nearer to him. By taking time to behold him. To see his love for you, that your love for sin will die more and more every day, and you'll be brought closer to him. Oh, salvation is bestowed graciously. Notice with me, salvation is bestowed universally. You see what happened to the brothers whenever Joseph said to them, come near to me. Were they like the Pharisees in the New Testament who said, we will not come near? No, You and I read in verse 4 that these brothers came near. They came near. Who was it that Joseph asked to come near? Was it just one or two of his brothers? No, it was every one of them. Who was it then that came near to Joseph? It was every one of the brothers. Who was it that Joseph rejected and refused to come near to him? Not a single one. Did Joseph reject Judah, who had shown more greed than the rest previously? No. Did Joseph reject Dan, who seemed to be more quiet than the rest? No. Did Joseph reject Reuben, who was more responsible than the rest, being the eldest? No. Did Joseph reject Simeon or Levi, who had been more violent and vile in some of their sins previously? No. Joseph didn't reject a single brother. He received them all universally. And in verse 15 we read that Joseph kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. Every single one was received. Men, women, and young people, salvation was bestowed upon every single one that came. And so it is for those that come to Christ. Salvation is bestowed. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I've sinned more than most people. Maybe you think I've committed some vile sin. I'm more vile than others. Perhaps you're saying, you know, I have a greater responsibility than other people have had. As an employer, or as a parent, or as a grandparent, or as an older brother or sister, and yet I have sinned against that responsibility. Christ will not receive me. And maybe you're a bit like Dan, and a bit more quiet than all the rest, you know. Oh, Christ may receive the great sinners, but he'll not receive me. Who am I? I'm just in the background. I want to tell you. Christ bestows salvation universally on all those that come to him. Every single one. Oh, don't fear to come to him. Don't be like the Pharisees and say, we will not come to him. Oh, be like these brothers. Oh, you may be terrified and feared because you stand before one whom you've offended. And you see the great offense. But he says, this great offer, come near to me. Come near to him. And the salvation will be bestowed. Notice with me, fifthly, salvation is bestowed honestly. At the end of verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Sometimes people think salvation is God simply turning a blind eye to their sin. I want to comfort you tonight by telling you that is not what salvation is. Joseph did not deny that these brothers had sinned. He did not pretend that they had not sinned. No, he confessed their sin. He declared their sin. He said in verse 4, ye sold me into Egypt. And so, men and women, God does not deny our sin. God deals with our sin. God does not pretend it never happened. No, he gets it dealt with. He deals with it. How did he deal with it? Well, first of all, he declares it. He says, you are sinners. Romans chapter 3, 23, all have sinned. He says, yes, you are sinners, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's how God deals with it. He declares it, but then he deals with it by sending his son to pay the debt in our behalf. Why is this comforting, you say? It is comforting because it means that our sin can have no power over us anymore. You see, because Christ has died for our sin, we who come to Christ, we cannot die for our sin. Christ has paid that debt. Because Christ has suffered for our sin, and we have come to Christ, we cannot suffer for our sin because Christ has suffered it. Men, what peace this brings. Because Christ has been smitten, we cannot. Because Christ has suffered, we cannot. Because Christ has died, we cannot. God has dealt with our sin. That's the comfort. What peace this brings. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, we are told that the handwriting of God's law against our sins, it's blotted out. It is no more. It is gone. And the hymn writer, realizing this, he wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And in verse 3, he declares with great peace and assurance. He says, my sin, oh the bliss, oh, this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. No, salvation is bestowed honestly. God does not deny our sin or turn a blind eye to it. No, he deals with it, so it cannot be dealt with again. Notice with me, sixthly, salvation is bestowed comfortingly. Having declared the reality of their sin in verse 4, a sin which is abhorrent and wrong,
In verses 5 to 8, Joseph does not want his brothers falling into despair, thinking that they have blown their lives, they have wasted their lives, and there's no recovery for their lives, there's no hope anymore. You see, in verse 5, we read that Joseph tells them, "Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves." In verse 5, Joseph tells them that while their sin is wrong and God hates sin, yet God is so great that even in spite of their sin, God has been working on their behalf and for their good. How? Well, note with me. While verse 5, Joseph says, "Ye sold me hither, yet God did send me before you to preserve life." Joseph goes on to say in verse 6 that while 2 years of this great famine have passed, yet there are 5 more years of this famine left. 5 more years without any growth or reaping. And 5 more years in which the money of Joseph's brothers and his family and their families could run out and they could perish. And so verse 7, Joseph makes it known to them, "God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Men and women, understand this wonderful reality. Joseph is not belittling their sin. He is not excusing the sin of these brothers. No, it was them who sold him into Egypt. God did not do that. They did that, and their crime against him was horrifically wicked. But, while the brothers were wicked, all was not ruined. Why? Because God had been working in grace in spite of their sin to save them and to bring them to this point of abundant salvation through Joseph. How great is our God! You and I this evening have horrifically and horribly offended the Lord, yet even while we were offending him, he has been working for our good. He has been working out details in our lives that would bring us to this point which we are at now, in which, if you have come to Christ or are coming to Christ for salvation, that God can now bestow you all these salvation blessings in Christ. You see, while you have been shaking your fist at God and your hand at God in rebellion, God's been using his hand in love, working providentially to bring you to this point. All the details of your life, all the people you've met, all the people you've spoken to, all the things you've read, working it all together so that you can now be at this point and receive the blessings of salvation in Christ. The providential love of God is most clearly illustrated for us like so many other profound truths of the gospel in the cross itself. You see, at the cross, you and I see the very real wickedness of man in hating Christ, of men accusing Christ falsely, of men beating Christ, of men crucifying Christ. These are real sins for which men are accountable for, because God did not falsely accuse his son. God did not beat his son. God did not crucify his son. No, these are the sins of wicked hearts and wicked hands. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we are told that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, men and women, while men were shaking their hands at God, God was using his hand to work in love. Is this not the reason why Peter spoke what he did to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, a speech that in many ways parallels what we see and hear in Genesis 45? Because in Acts 2:22, Peter told these Jewish crowd that Jesus Christ was sent and approved from God, that they knew very clearly by the miracles and wonders that he did. And then Peter says in Acts 2:23 that Christ was crucified and slain by them. They were wicked. It was by their wicked hands, not God's. But Peter would not have them to be in despair, thinking there was no hope with God, that they had blown their lives, wasted their lives, and there's no hope anymore. No. Peter would tell them that while they were shaking their hands at God, God was using his hand to work in love toward them. Because through the cross, God would save them from perishing. Through the cross, God would provide a salvation for the whosoever. Through the cross, God would raise Christ to glory, to sit on the eternal throne, to free men from the bondage of Satan and sin, delivering them unto him. Through the cross, God was working all things together for good to them who are called by his name. And the Jewish people at Pentecost realizing such providential love of God. We read in verse 37 that they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Dear God, who has loved us so much, even though we have shaken our hands in rebellion, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Dear friend, tonight, do you realize the reality of your own sin? Do you see how wicked and heinous it is? That it is as the black of night. Do you see how abundant it is that you have heaped up mountains of wrath? And as a result, are you beginning to be filled with grief and despair, thinking that you have blown your one chance at life and there's no hope of recovery? Well, let me tell you, while you have been shaking your hand at God, God has been using his hand to work in your favor, bring you to this point. Your life has not been blown. Those years in the past are wasted, yes, but there's still hope. God can save you. God can use you in his service. And God can enjoy you for all eternity. There's still hope. How should you respond to the love of God tonight? You should repent. You should turn from that wicked sin, that horrendous sin, that horrific sin, that sin that God hates. And you should cry for Christ to fulfill this picture of baptism, whereby you cry to him to wash away your sins and to fill you with God the Holy Spirit, that you can live a life for him. Will you do that tonight? Isaac Watts wrote, "Love so amazing." This love of a providential God. Love so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. You know, Isaac Watts was right. Will you give Christ your all tonight? Will you surrender to Christ all you have? Will you turn to Christ from your sin? And will you cry for his blood to wash your legal guilt of sin away? And for his spirit to wash your heart from that sin and give you a heart after him? What a revelation it was to the brothers that the Lord of Egypt was in fact a brother. Their brother. Oh yes, an offended brother. But a brother who had a compassionate love for them, even whenever they didn't know it. Men and women realize tonight that the Lord of all the earth, and we have offended, is our elder brother. Although eternal, he took our human nature in time. And even though there's been times when we haven't known it, Christ has been filled with a compassionate love for us. Will you come to him tonight? And will you give to him all that you have? Before I finish this evening, I want to leave you with one practical point of application from this passage. You know, Joseph is a great picture of Christ, but Joseph was only a man. The story you and I have before us is a real story of one man and his brothers who hated him. Realizing this, someone may be wondering this evening, how could Joseph be so loving and forgiving towards his brothers? If it was me in Joseph's position, I would have been eaten up with bitterness. Because after all, those brothers had taken away my love. The one whom I loved separated me from my father. Those brothers had taken my freedom away, being made a slave and then a prisoner. Those brothers had taken my comforts away, living in great loneliness. Those brothers had taken years of my life away. 13 years that I would never get back. 13 years, the best years of my life. From age 17 to 30. I could never have forgiven those brothers, you say tonight. I'd be filled with bitterness against them. How could Joseph, as a man, how could he forgive his brothers? How could he not be bitter? Well, notice with me one wonderful reality of how Joseph could forgive them. And it was this. Joseph had a belief and a trust in the sovereignty of God. That God was in control of all things, and that God was the first cause. Look with me at verse 5. Joseph declares the sovereignty of God when he says to his brothers, "God did send me before you." In verse 7, Joseph emphasizes the sovereignty of God when he says again, "God sent me before you." In verse 8, Joseph re-emphasizes the sovereignty of God when he says for a third time, "God hath made me a father to Pharaoh. Three times Joseph tells us in these few verses that he's assured that it was God who was in control of all that was happening.
Nothing was outside of God's control. But notice, Joseph was not only aware that God was in control, but Joseph was aware that God was in control, working all things together for his good and the good of others. You see, in verse 5, Joseph declares the sovereignty of God when he says, God did send me before you to preserve life. In verse 7, Joseph re-emphasized the sovereignty of God when he says again, God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. In verse 8, Joseph emphasized the sovereignty of God when he says for a third time, God hath made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler through all the land of Egypt. You see, God was good to Joseph. God gave Joseph all these things that he could save and deliver and help and be an instrument in God's hand to be a blessing to others. You see, the sovereignty of God is not simply that God is all-powerful and governs all things. No, it is the reality that God is wise and loving in his governing of all things. He's working all things together for good. Although Joseph was despised, although Joseph was sold, although Joseph was betrayed, although Joseph was forgotten, Joseph had a belief and a trust and a rest in the sovereignty of God. That God is in control of all this. Oh, he's not the author of sin! But God is working all of these things together for his good. That he'll be an instrument in God's hands and be a benefit to others. Let me ask you, are you bitter this evening? Maybe someone has hurt you. Maybe someone slanders you. Maybe someone loses their temper with you. Maybe someone is being cruel towards you. Maybe someone is mistreating you. And you say, how can I get rid of the bitterness in my heart? I want to tell you, the answer is a belief and a trust in the sovereignty of God. Realizing that God is working all things, even in the midst of great horrible situations, he's working all things together. That you can be an instrument in his hand to reveal Christ to them and to this world. God is working all things together for your good. That you can have this eternal reward in heaven of service to him and of witness to others. But notice something. God is working all things not merely for Joseph's good, but for God's own glory. You see, the ultimate purpose of God sending Joseph down into Egypt was to reveal his own glory. See, God would reveal his glory to Joseph in all the hardships. Because God would reveal to Joseph that he was the one who was always with Joseph. He never left him. He never forsook him. God would reveal his glory to Pharaoh and the Egyptians as the one who was supreme. That would not have happened unless God had sent Joseph into Egypt. God revealed his glory then to Joseph's brothers as the one who was gracious. That would not have happened unless the brothers had hated him. And then Joseph forgave them. God revealed his glory to Jacob, the father, as the one who never fails to keep his promises. Oh, it looked for so many years, for over 22 years, that God's promises were not going to be fulfilled. And Jacob and all his seed were going to receive the blessings of God. But God revealed to Jacob that he always keeps his promises. And God would reveal his glory, not merely to the people I've just mentioned, the people in this story of Joseph, but God would reveal his glory to the first recipients of this book of Genesis. You see, Moses wrote this book in the wilderness to the Israelites, those who had failed God to enter the promised land, and how appropriate it was for them that God was always with them. He would never forsake them. God is the supreme God. And the gods, the false gods of their enemy, they can do nothing against them. How wonderful and encouraging it would be for them to realize that God is gracious, willing to forgive them for their past failure. And that God is faithful to his promise to give them the promised land, even though it looked like it would never come. God revealed his glory to Joseph, to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to Joseph's brothers, to Jacob, but also to the Israelites. And as I close tonight, God reveals his glory to us in this life of Joseph. Why? Because he reveals to you and I that he is the supreme God. That he is the one who will never fail those that come to him. He will never leave them. He will never forsake them. He will keep his promises. And if we give our lives to him, he will take us to that great promised land, that eternal land of the new heaven and earth. He will give it to us.
God is a supreme God. He is a faithful God. He is the promise-keeping God. He is the gracious God. Will you come to him? Will you come near to him? Will you love him? Christ says to us all this evening, come near to me. What will you do with Christ tonight?